Prayer. Be still our souls and trust in our God. We are continuing in Colossians. If you would stand in honor of God's word, we're going to read in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 18 through the end of that section in chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. In the Lord, rather. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that also that you also have a master in heaven. Father, I pray for your help. I pray for the help of your Spirit to help me to proclaim what you've placed on my heart and also your people to hear your voice, not mine, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just a word of thanks to the congregation. We thoroughly enjoyed the month to get away from the regular duties and just allow my brain and my heart to get reconnected to the God that we're serving and clear the heart of all the thousands of distractions that can take place on any given week. It is a rare position to be in to allow me to do that. I know most of you men could not take a month off, but I am hopeful that this will prove to be very helpful not only to me but to our church. So thank you for that gift. One of the real challenges in expositional preaching, at least I think so, is to keep the overall context of the whole letter in mind as we take on the various parts and paragraphs and texts week after week. It's easy to forget everything that we talked about in chapter 1, but everything we talked about in chapter 1 still pertains to the end of chapter 3. And so I think it's hard. I think it's difficult. And at times in our introductions, it sounds like, oh my goodness, you're just repeating yourself. But yes, we are, because we've been there. But if you don't remember that, you might do something really funny when it comes to this very practical section of this particular letter. Almost all of Paul's letters are organized in a certain way. There's the declaratives at the first part, and then there's the instruction at the end. The declaratives, things that Christ has done, things that you already know that he has done and accomplished and are the benefit of those who trust in him. And then at the end, the instructions given to specific people in specific circumstances for them to go and do. The two things are not separate. They're not isolated. But as I said, the task, the difficulty of expositional preaching is to keep the whole letter in mind when we take on a little section. And so I think it's common for us as we get to the practical sections of Paul's writings, I think it's very, very easy for us to act as though, to hear them or to read them on the screen as if they live in isolation. Sometimes if we do that, and I think it's often the case that we do, we get to the end in our reading and we read the practical section like there's nothing that came before it. We read the declaratives like there's no application that the apostle expects to make at the end. And so I think it's a challenge for us to read the whole letter as a whole. It's hard to preach the whole letter as a whole. Most of you won't tolerate if we come in every week and I preach the whole letter every week and then deal with the paragraph. I mean, some of you would say you have other things to do on a Sunday besides listen to me for 5 hours. It would take me 5 hours. To do that every week. And so we can't do that every week, but know that that is still our job. As we read, as we hear the text, this is connected to what happened before, what's been said already. These texts do not live in isolation of the whole letter. These texts, in other words, are not separated from all the good news that Paul has already spelled out for us. The practical sections of every New Testament letter are simply implications of those truths that he's already expounded upon or stated clearly in the text. And we have to hear him that way. This is the practical section of this letter. And he happens to deal with wives and husbands and employers and employees and children and parents. But please do not allow yourself to view this section in isolation or verse 18 and verse 19 in isolation from the whole rest. The text begins, "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And that text all by itself is a great place for us to make an example of what kinds of dangers are present in forgetting that what happened and what was said before still applies. When you forget the whole picture, I think it's easy for us to get dominated by guilt on one hand and our pride on the other as it relates to our reading of the text. It's easy for us to get taken over really in a sense of guilt. And when we come to those practical parts of each epistle, sometimes they come in lists and obligations. Sometimes we only hear them in terms of duties and commands and regulations for the Christian. And sometimes, if you're honest, you've come to those practical sections and you have glossed over those things. There's lists of things, one after another, after another, after another, of what the Christian is supposed to be. And if you don't keep in mind all the declaratives, you simply get to that. You know you don't measure up, and you just keep reading so you can get to the next page. Our guilt causes us to become paralyzed. We don't do anything because we didn't really pay attention to what it said. Because when we look at all those rules, all that we're overcome with is this sense of failure and the devil speaking into our ear about our hypocrisy. And instead of moving us and driving us towards greater faithfulness, oftentimes it paralyzes us altogether. That's how our guilt has an effect upon the way we read the text. Wives who looked at the text and you saw wives submit to your husbands, there are some wives in this body right here this morning that just saw guilt. Some fathers that saw the commands and how they're to interact with their children, and all they saw was guilt. The devil's whispering in your ear, "You are a hypocrite," and it paralyzes us. But guilt is not the only way that we don't get everything we're supposed to get out of the imperative sections, the command sections, the practical sections of an epistle. There's also a very real degree of pride that we become very defensive or very offensive. So it's Super Bowl Sunday. I got to put some football lingo in. That's all you get. All right. Let's imagine for a moment that there's conflict in the home, and you show up this morning in church and you read the text. It surprises you, and the first thing out of Paul's mouth to us is, "Wives, submit to your husbands." That has a tendency to ignite some pride within us. Ladies, it has a tendency to ignite some pride within us, especially if there's conflict already in the house, and we begin to do the things that pride does. Pride has a very predictable pattern when it comes to relationships. It's pride that minimizes our responsibility. It's pride that shifts the blame onto someone else, and it's pride that makes excuses for our own perceived failures. But if there's conflict in the home and you show up this morning and you read this passage, "Wives, submit to your husbands," a wife can very easily, forgetting everything that she's already been told about the letter of Colossians, she can see this in isolation, and she only sees this guilt-producing text before her eyes, and she begins to feel guilty, and then she reacts very defensively in pride. She feels attacked by the Bible, attacked by Paul, attacked by me. She feels attacked. There's conflict in the home by the husband who's sitting next to her. She knows that he's judged her. She knows that he's already thinking, "Aha, if she would just do that, we wouldn't have conflict in the home." And that's exactly what happens to us if you forget the 3.5 chapters that have already taken place in this letter. In the same verse, verse 18, a husband sitting there, conflict in the home. His response is very offensive. You got defensive and now offensive. There's your football. There you go. He's offensive. He's taking the offense. He's attacking her. He's doing exactly what she thought he might be doing. He is doing that. He's blaming her. He's shifting the responsibility for their lack of harmony onto her and her alone. He feels that he's been proven right. Just look at verse 18. I'm right. Do what I say, and there's harmony. If we weren't sinners, I wouldn't even suggest that people are doing that. One, we're all sinners. Secondly, I've been doing this for 20 years, and I know exactly what happens on Mother's Day and Father's Day. You wouldn't think that Mother's Day sermons and Father's Day sermons would provoke anyone, but they do provoke people. They provoke people because we forget the gospel when we read them. We think that all those texts exist in isolation, in a vacuum, like nothing came before it. This is the whole text. The whole letter of Colossians comes down to verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Close the book and let's go home. But that is not what this verse is all about. And you could do the same thing that I just illustrated with husbands and wives in each of the three relationships that are spelled out here in this passage. All right? I think that it's very, very important for us to get to the heart of how we prepare our hearts to read the imperatives, the imperatives, the commands, the practical sections of every New Testament letter. I think it's important for us to do that because otherwise, as the Word of God comes into our hearts and souls, it will be much more like vinegar than honey if we're not careful. And what causes this guilty approach to God's word, and what causes this prideful shifting of blame and minimizing and all the rest, this internal agitation of the soul, is that we're forgetting everything about the gospel when we finally come to a verse that tells us what to do. You might say that most of this letter so far has not told you what to do. It's told you what to believe. And now it's telling you what to do, and it's not that many verses really. There's a little bit here about how the community is supposed to look, what it's supposed to look like, and that we should pay very close attention to. These words do not exist in isolation. It's incredibly important that we guard how we hear God's word. It's very important that we approach this passage with an eager expectation to meet with God. Because after all, Paul is not talking to just any old kind of person. Paul is talking in chapter 3, verse 18, through the end of that chapter, he's talking to a particular kind of person. He is talking to a person who has embraced everything that he's already said. He's talking to a person who belongs to a new humanity. He's talking to a person who is a new creation. He's talking to people who have been shot through with resurrected life of Jesus Christ abiding within them and have the power to walk in obedience to God. That's who he's talking to. He's not just talking to any old Joe out on the street. When he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, you love your wives, he's talking to people who possess some power within them that comes from on high to lead them and guide them in obedience. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to people that this world is not their home. They're looking for something else. They've been born again by the living hope of Christ. So you can't forget everything else we've read. You can't forget those other 19 sermons. You have to remember them. He's talking to a different kind of person because he's talking to people who have embraced a particular kind of central life-giving truth. So, Paul, according to chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 3:17, he's talking to people who have been shot through with a new identity and new purpose and new priorities and a new kind of energy for living. That's who he's talking to. Anybody can hear that verse in isolation, but you as Christians are not supposed to hear that word in isolation, that verse in isolation, or this passage in isolation. This is the result of gospel truth, and that's the way we need to hear it. But I think it's hard for us to hear it, even though it's imperative that we hear it that way. I think it's very important, and I'm going to spend some time this morning developing this. Maybe you'd think, oh, I don't think that's particularly necessary, but I think it is particularly necessary, especially since I showed up this morning. I had nothing to do with this, service this morning. The guys put it together on their own. And what are we talking about? We're talking about Peter or Stephen seeing something of the glory of God. We're talking about belonging to Christ and Christ alone. We're singing about Jesus, show us Christ, as if seeing of Christ is going to be the solution to our problems. And it is. And that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. Let's move into a few minutes, invest some minutes this morning, talking about something very, very important to us. How do we prepare our hearts to hear this passage the way God wants us to hear it? Jonathan Edwards was one of the leaders of the first great awakening in the 18th century in this country. Some have considered him to be the most brilliant mind America has ever produced. In the year 1746, he wrote a book entitled The Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Now, we don't use the word affections in our day very often, but it's a good and helpful word. And maybe after today we start using it. Maybe we become the center of a new fad. Maybe someone puts it on Facebook. It goes viral. Maybe there's money in it. Who knows? You know, I have no idea. I won't know because I'm not there. I'm not on it. Maybe someone will tell me. Affections. Religious affections. Jonathan Edwards wrote his book in order to clear up a problem in his own generation concerning what genuine Christianity actually looks like. In his generation, like our generation, some of the church was willing to embrace any emotional experience whatsoever and say that's the movement of the Spirit. Other side, more conservative, obviously, were more concerned with sobriety, more concerned with duty, more concerned with sacrifice. And so there's a divided church in his generation. And so he writes this book in order to show that Christianity does not reduce to simple emotional display on this side, nor does it reduce to simple behavior on this side. His book is to try to show how these things are connected. And he does so by showing not only how it affects us as Christians, but how every human being is wired very similarly. And he calls this wiring, or specifically the driving force of a person's life, he calls them affections. Affections. He shows that all human behavior comes from affections. Simply, the affections are part of the operation of the soul. It includes the operation of the mind and the emotions and the will. Here's how affections work. According to Edwards, and I would argue according to the Bible, information comes through the brain, and it doesn't just stay there. That information begins to build emotional feelings about what we think we know. So we hear something comes into the mind, and our hearts begin to respond. We think strongly about that thing. Sometimes we think very strongly positively, and sometimes we think strongly negatively. We are for that thing. We are against that thing. That's how this business of the soul works. But the fact of the matter is, it builds these strong feelings, these desires within the heart that drive the behavior of human beings. He simply argues that that's the way every human being operates, that no one operates on feelings alone and no one operates by thoughts alone, but the thoughts that we have, the things that we think, turn themselves into desires of the heart and the soul, which engage the will and drive action. That's how he understands every human being, and that's how he understands the Christian as well. Affections are the driving emotions or feelings of a life. They are like the coal that's put into the locomotive. Without the coal, the locomotive goes nowhere. With the coal, it becomes the driving force of all behavior, all action. That's how it works. He calls the stuff that goes into the brain light. And he calls that stirring of the heart heat. And I'm going to talk about what the heat produces is simply actions. Light, heat, and action. Here's how Edwards describes it. He says, "These affections we understand to be the moving springs in all the affairs of life, which engage men in all their pursuits. We see the world of mankind exceedingly busy and active, and their affections are the springs of motion. Take away all the love, take away all the hatred, all the hope, all the fears, all the anger, all the zeal, all the affectionate desires, and the world would be in a great measure motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity amongst mankind or any earnest pursuit whatsoever. The affections drive action. Take them away, and everything comes to a halt." That's helpful. It's a helpful way for us to understand how human beings function. All human beings are driven by their affections, what they choose to do or don't choose to do, whether they choose to watch the football game or not to choose to watch the football game, whether they, I don't know if you root or pray for Peyton or you root for Carolina. It makes no difference. What you're doing is a choice that's made not just in the brain, but out of the emotions. There's a reason you don't root for one or the other. There's a reason that you do for one or the other. In some cases, hopefully you're watching the game alone, you will become incredibly animated. Others, I hope, are more reserved when you're getting in public. But whatever you do, you're doing it because you're being driven by strong feelings of the things that you think. That's how life works. It's always how life works. It's how every life works. So we might find ourselves working alongside people who share the same heat that we have. We might be invested in a government agency, perhaps, or some kind of program, because we're fighting for certain things or fighting against certain things. We might be hand in hand with people who are non-believers. We're sharing the same heat. Something is driving us. We want to sacrifice our time and our energy and our money to that cause. We want to fight for justice over here. We're going to fight against injustices over there. We might link arms with lots of people in the sex trafficking. We want to see it come to an end for the glory of God. Now, the difference between the shared heat is the difference of light. It's the difference of why you're doing it. It's not what you're doing. You're being driven to something, but the difference between us and a non-believer is it's not what you're doing, and it's not the passion that you do it with, but rather it's the reason that came into the brain. For a Christian, verse 17 tells us so clearly, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything for the glory of God. For a non-believer, they could come alongside, they could join efforts with you, they could even outwork you, they could outgive you, they could out-sacrifice you. It's the same heat producing, it looks like the same heat producing the same kind of work. The difference is the light. This is helpful. You may be saying, I don't have a clue why you think that's helpful. We're talking about husbands and wives. I think in the month I've lost my page. I don't know what we're doing. This is what this means. It means that the essence of the Christian life comes down to this. The light of the gospel of Christ produces a sanctified, fervent kind of heat for the glory of God. And it animates us. And it propels us. It gives us power. It drives us. It drives every moment of every day to do the same thing. Every decision, every emotion, every decision we make in every day, every month, is being driven by this sanctified, fervent kind of heat for the glory of God. That's what it means to live the Christian life. Let that settle in for just a minute. Let it sink into our brains. Let it become light. What it means to be a Christian is to be animated by the truth of God's gospel so that your entire life takes on a purpose and a meaning that non-believers do not understand. You are driven into action by a desire to glorify Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And you see how simple ministry just became? What do you say to a person who hears the proclamation of God's saving and transforming grace week after week after week? They hear it, but it's not producing any heat of increased devotion for Christ. No heat in them for more prayer. It just keeps them staying stagnant, stoic, unmoved. What do you say to a person who tells you, this is my condition? How do you think of it? How do you think of the problem? How do you seek to solve the problem? What do you say when his spiritual condition, when he's not moved in his heart to be more ready to forsake his sin, to embrace more intentional acts of sacrificial love? What do you say to that person? What do you say when there's no heat in him, no willingness to repent more quickly and to forgive more generously? What do you say when someone sitting right next to you in your pew, week after week after week, finally tells you there's no heat, there's no ambitions within me, there's nothing lifting me beyond the concerns for the next meal? What do you say to a person who won't be moved to care for the opportunities to bring glory and honor to King Jesus? What do you say to a person if his heart is never moved to consider life or a greater purpose for life? A greater passion for God? What do you say to a person whose heart is never moved to desire to take great risks for God? What do you say to a person whose whole life of church attending never produces a desire to know God, to be known by God, to walk in greater humility, to really crucify their own flesh, to delight in God, to serve God, to celebrate God? What do you say? I know what we say. We say to that brother or that sister, we say to them things that we should not ever say. We say things like, well, I think you're okay. It's just a funk. I know it's okay. It's just a desert. We all go through those things. And while that very well may be the case, what the Bible would spell out for us is that these brothers, these sisters, these people who are telling you there's no heat simply lack light. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 that in the preaching of the gospel, his hope, his trust is in Christ, who will reveal and open the eyes of every person who hears so that they will see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in seeing the light of the glory of God, they will not stay the same. There will be heat. There will be animation. They will be driven to do something outside of themselves. That's what Colossians has been telling us. That's what Colossians has said. Even when I wasn't here, I tuned in. I heard Pastor Matt telling us that's what Paul is saying. He's simply saying there's light here and it's producing heat in you because it cannot stay stagnant. It's not dead. God's word is not dead. It's powerful. It's moving you. If the way that I've described the people who sit in the pew every week and are never moved describes you, your problem is very simple. You've got to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Pharisees studied their scripture. They studied their scripture. They knew it. They memorized it. And there was something fundamentally problematic about their hearts. Jesus took issue with them, not because they didn't read the Bible, but because there was no heat generated by the light of the glory of God in it. A rich young ruler came to Jesus one day and he said, I want to know how to have eternal life. Jesus spelled it out for him very clearly. He says, unless I am the greatest treasure of your heart, and it's more of a treasure than all the money that you possess, and he possessed a ton of it, unless that happens and you follow me, you have no part of me. And the story says that man left sad and depressed because he didn't get what he came for. He wanted blessings in Christ. In the American church, we simply say, oh, you're kind of in a funk. You're not in a funk. You haven't seen the light that changes you. Not in a funk. You don't have heat because you haven't seen light. And you can't chase after your idols and have the blessings of the true treasure. I think we're hesitant to deal with our spiritual problems the way the Bible deals with them. When we lack heat, it's because we lack light. It doesn't mean you're not saved necessarily. It means you better get on your knees and on your face and in the Word, and you better find light. Because the solution to the problem of heat is not a mechanical process. It's not a six-step method. It's not a new app. The problem with the lack of heat is the lack of light. And I think Jonathan Edwards makes our life very, very simple. problem with our lack of heat is our lack of light. People who lack heat simply do not see. Something's eclipsed their minds. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus anymore. Something happened. The cares of this world have blinded our eyes. The seed fell on good soil, but it's no longer sprouting like it used to. It needs to dig down roots. It needs to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in seeing, we will be healed. The conclusion of Dr. Edwards tells us what I think Scripture tells us. He says, if the things of religion, that is Christianity, are rightly understood in the brain, they will affect the heart. They will. And the reason why men are not affected by such infinitely great and important and glorious and wonderful things as they often hear and read in God's Word is undoubtedly because they are blind. If they were not so, it would be impossible and utterly inconsistent with human nature that their hearts should be otherwise than strongly impressed and greatly moved by such things. If you understand how we are put together by a miracle and the majesty of God's infinite wisdom, then it only makes sense. If you lack heat, it's because you lack light. And when you see the light, it will change you. In other words, transformation is not just reserved for a few people within the kingdom. It is the norm of the existence in the kingdom of Christ. And now, we come right back to Colossians. And here we are. We ask the question, have you been awakened by the light? Have you been awakened in your soul? Has it produced heat when you read the following things? That Christ has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Does that stir your heart? The fact that God has already delivered you from the dominion of darkness. He's transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has redeemed you. He has forgiven you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but He brought life to you. And the question is, does that light produce heat? He says for Christians in chapter 1, verse 27, that they have come by experience to recognize that Jesus Christ is in us and He is the only hope we possess for glory. In a powerful exercise of His supreme authority, Christ has canceled out the law that was against us and all the accusations. He has conquered the devils, and in being united to Him, we are so united with Him that when He was raised, so are we raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's our new existence in eternity, settled already. We belong to Him. We are all His. He has become for us not only our identity, but also the goal of our very existence. You have died, Paul says, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. And the question is, does that light produce any heat? Does it matter? I'm hoping and praying that some of you are feeling an agitation within your own spirit. And you're saying, I want to get in there. I want to get in the fight. I want to get in the game. Put me in, coach. I'm ready. Paul says then, because this is all true, that's why he says, then put off everything that looks like the old creation and put on the stuff that looks like Christ. And then he says, as a result of all this, simply whatever you do, Paul says, whatever you do because of all this, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, it makes no difference. Whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God, because that's the reason that you exist. And the question is, that's light. But does it produce any heat? And so I ask you, how much light do you see? I ask you, how much heat do you bring to the reading of God's Word, to the preaching of His Word? How much heat is there? These are not unimportant questions. These are incredibly important questions. How have you prepared your heart to hear God's voice? Are you eager and willing to lay down your life in order that He might be glorified in the earth? Are you prepared as you enter into the sanctuary of worship? Are you prepared to, whether in word or deed, or do you're going to do everything for the glory of God? Are you prepared to have that battle between your glory and His, and to come out every Sunday morning with Him on top? I'm ready to live for Him. I'm ready to die for Him. I want to make His name great. Are you eager to make Him known? Are you eager to make Him known through you? Are you eager to that Christ be honored through you? Are you ready and eager for Christ to be glorified in the hearts of your neighbors and your coworkers through you? And now we really are back where we started, because this is exactly where Paul has brought us. And now we look at the instructions of God's household in a very different way. A Christian's household ought to look like everything is being done for the glory of God. And you will be shocked at what a vision of glory these instructions really are once you have removed the anxiety of what it might cost you personally. Once you get rid of the anxiety of what this is going to cost you, this becomes just a beautiful picture of what it looks like to live in the glory of God's grace in relationships with people in a way that demonstrates and displays to all the world the reality of Christ. That's exactly the way I want you to hear these words. That's all introduction. It was longer than the sermon. The sermon's quite simple. Four very short essential truths. First, in dealing with relationships. These instructions are not given to six individuals. They are three relationships. Three relationships. Marriage, where he talks about two people, wives and husbands. Christians, we don't talk about wives and husbands. We talk about wives and husbands. Because the picture that God has for marriage includes wives and husbands who have been shot through with hope and light, and they have heat. They want to glorify God in this relationship. Family, children, obeying your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke them. Do not provoke them and do not discourage them. Fathers there represents parents, I think, and I think that makes good sense. Work, if you'll allow me. In the ancient world, master and bondservant were part of the house. That's where the economy was driven. But if you'll allow me to apply it to our work, it would make the application simpler. Think about how much time you spend in your day in those three relationships. It's an enormous amount of your day. When we read in chapter 2:17, whatever you do, 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. The question, it almost begs the question, well, what does that look like? And now it's almost like Paul, anticipating we're going to ask that, he immediately turns to these three dominating relationships. He says, this is what it looks like. You want a heart that's been captured? You want light that's producing heat and driving people into God-honoring behavior? Where are you going to see it, and what's it going to look like? And he says, you're going to see it in the home. You're going to see it in families. You're going to see it in marriages. You're going to see it in the way that we conduct ourselves in business and as employees. That's where you're going to see it. In other words, I might just summarize it like this. You're going to see it in every aspect of your life. That's where you're going to see it. And if you have heat built up because of gospel truths to put Christ on display for the world for His own glory, then this is a fantastic opportunity to do it in this relationship, husbands and wives. There's something I should say about authority. We learn in chapter 2, verse 11, that in the gospel age, the typical designations of people regarding gender or slave or free or nationalities or race, and those kinds of things in terms of defining your identity no longer exist. Primarily, we are Christians who have been ransomed by Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We have been filled with Him, and we belong to another age. And yet, this passage makes it clear that to be walking in the kingdom doesn't mean we forfeit all forms of authority. That we understand that God has put an authoritative system into our world and for our good. We don't set aside the fact husbands and wives are joint heirs with Christ, but we also do not throw out completely the idea that God has put authority into the home. We do not erase existing social relationships, but what we do is we see them transformed by the grace of God. So this passage is not a contradiction to what we've already read in chapter 2. The passage teaches us that authority is not bad. It's not a bad thing. As Christians, we lay claim to the goodness of authority. Goodness in civil magistrates, goodness in policemen, goodness in parents, goodness in the husband, taking responsibility and having authority in his home. These are all good things. And yet, as Christians, we oppose every act of tyranny in the earth. As Christians, we are not against government. As Christians, we must be for government, as it comes right out of the very nature of God. But as Christians, we oppose all oppressive forms of government, all tyranny and all abuse, globally. We have to because we're Christians. We have to embrace authority because we're Christians. We have to reject all forms of opposition or oppression because we're Christians. This is what we see here. We oppose outright every expression of authority that's tyrannical and abusive because it conflicts with the very being of God. God puts a hierarchy into our society for our good, and we embrace it. Thirdly, there is a radical gospel application going on here. That what he's calling them to do is completely radical in consideration of their cultural norms. Very quickly, a husband and a father in the first century, in the patriarchal society in which Paul lived, husbands were rulers of their homes, rulers of their households, and abuse was not considered a problem. They were rulers of their households, and their wives and children were slaves, and slaves were treated as property. But the gospel calls this man to love his wife. That's radical. In Ephesians, we see that he's supposed to love his wife even as he loves himself. That's extreme. He's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is absolutely culture-changing. He is to love his wife. That word is agape. That's the covenant form of love, commitment, sacrifice to her. And to restrain himself from harshness. That word literally means to make her bitter. He is not to dominate her through intimidation and power and strength. Peter talks about the same thing in Peter chapter 3. He says, husbands, you are the head of your home. But let me just tell you something. Your prayers are not going to be answered if you abuse her. Interesting, because Christians are opposed to abuse. The same warning to these men is given in interaction with his children. Nothing discourages his children quicker or frustrates them more than our inconsistency in our attempts to intimidate them into the right way to live. Nothing does. Instead, and against the cultural norms of the day, Christian fathers gain influence by acts of genuine love, by caring, by serving, by doing for their children what is truly best for them. Not to what's best for me, but what's best for them. And by dying to their own natural instinct to intimidate and use force to get things done in their home. And when a man gets gripped with the gospel and he sees something bigger than himself, he begins to function in a very different way. Wives, Christian women, with the desire to glorify Christ as Lord, are called upon to submit to their husbands. Now, in that culture, submitting to husbands and obeying the husbands is one and the same. But look at what Paul does. Wives are called to submit. Children are supposed to obey. There's a very big difference. Wives are submit to themselves to their husbands as a joint heir of Christ. She is called upon to come alongside one man who she willingly and joyfully asked to lead her in this life in a way that is fitting in the Lord. What that means is she refuses the temptation to act to either actively or passively embrace the effectiveness of manipulation in her home. Husbands, throw aside intimidation. Wives, throw aside manipulation. Because you can manipulate to try to get things done and try to be in charge by passive attempts like, oh yes, dear, or your word is my command. Nobody's buying it. But technically, she's living out verse 18. Paul has more in mind than verse 18. It brings no glory and honor to Christ by using passive attempts of manipulation to really do what you're trying to act like you're not doing. And that's the same kind of problem as we have when she responds with the great Brooklyn, New York phrase, forget about it. Not doing it. Not going there. Not doing that. Paul just simply saying, as part of the kingdom, with a desire to glorify Christ, stop thinking about what might cost you. Start thinking about how it will bring glory and honor to Jesus. It's a bit simple, I know, a bit brief, but this is how two people become one flesh. God put it into society. He put it into our homes. There needs to be a leader and there needs to be a follower. And she's not mandatory. She's not made to follow. She chooses to. There's a big difference. Children are not only to adopt a posture of obedience, but Christian homes ought to produce children who feel safe by being governed by parents. Children who actually begin to value their consciences being molded by parents. Like an adult, they may not love it, but hopefully, like a Christian adult, they begin to see the value of accountability. They begin to see the value of being governed. And in a young age, they begin to value that someone is watching my heart. Someone is guiding my life. Someone is trying to keep me from becoming the proverbial fool of Proverbs. So in a Christian home, there ought to be a sense of valuing government. Valuing government. And as they grow in their ability to obey, these children become part of a home that learn the principles of the kingdom and are part of putting the gospel on display in a culture that is so confused about what it means to be parents. Bondservants, Christians, are called upon to swim upstream against the current of the cultural norms of our day and their day. And your task is to be sincere and honest, to do the work that you have before you with great integrity, for you are serving Christ. So even when all others are seeking to get by with the least amount of work, a Christian who belongs to another realm and functions for another glory puts Christ on display as they do their work as if it was for Him. Masters are to be just and fair, not taking advantage of people, but by doing what is right, by doing what is good for their employees. And I am convinced, church, that there is no greater opportunity that we have as Christians on this planet than to be a godly illustration of what it means to be an employer who takes care of people who work for them. And there is no greater opportunity to make Christ look stingy and self-interested than when we use our businesses for the demonstration of our own profitability and we keep the compensation for families as small as we possibly can. That does not glorify Christ. Instead, the opportunity for an employer is to take responsibility for young households and to give them what you can in terms of your business. After all, it has to make a profit because profitability is blessing. It's a great opportunity for people who are Christian masters to win hearts and families for Christ. This is the big picture that he wants us to see. This is it. None of these relationships are simple. None of them are easy. None of them just play to our natural instincts. They all call us to come apart from the culture and swim kind of upstream against our own fallen natures. But this paragraph gives us nothing to aid the development of self-sufficiency. There's nothing here. There's nothing here for wives to pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I've done well. There's nothing here for fathers to say, oh, I've already done it. Check it off my list. Instead, he calls us here. He calls us to attack our self-sufficiency. He calls us to grow in Christ. As we do in our obedience to glorify him in these relationships, we will find all kinds of ways that we need him more. All kinds of ways that we are weak. All kinds of ways that we're not sufficient. And that's not to beat us up with guilt, but that's to point us back to the gospel and the hope that there is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you, wives, can put Christ on display through your submission to your husbands, that you, husbands, can put Christ on display by the way you train your children, that you, children, can put Christ on display by the way you learn to be obedient to your parents, because all of these relationships together are the answer to the implied question, how and where are we to glorify Christ? And the answer is, in these relationships, start there. Put him on display. Do something great for God. Do a devotion with your kids. Whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do as a husband, do all representing his mode of operandi when he lived out the gospel to us, my life for yours. Wives, live it out, my life for yours. Husbands, live it out, my life for yours. Children, learn to live that out. That's the gospel, lived out, my life for yours. Fathers, live it out. Employers, live it out. After all, you have a master in heaven. There is a Lord. He's watching for himself to be glorified through his people. All right, these practical sections are very dangerous if you miss the point. The point is three chapters long. The point is that light produces heat. The point is that if there's real heat to glorify Jesus in our hearts, you never come to verse 18 and you go, oh, are you kidding? You always say, all right, Lord, let it be in me. Husbands never come to verse 19 and say, are you kidding? That's weak. You say, let it be, Lord, even in this vessel for your glory. And children reading that don't say, if there's heat in the heart, I want to glorify God. You don't come to verse 20 and you don't say, oh, are you kidding? None of the kids obey their parents. You say, let it be, Lord, even in me. Employers who come with real heat to those texts, they say, God, I can see the big picture of how we can be part of glorifying you in the earth. Let it be in me for you. That's the whole point of this passage. Edwards helps us to see that gospel truth in the mind produces the kind of heart that lives for the glory of God. And more than that, that's willing to die for the glory of God. And if a soul is ready to die for the glory of God through martyrdom and through persecution, then the question has been asked throughout all of church history, if you're willing to go to the stake for Jesus, why don't you just die to your wife, men? Why don't you die to your children? And if you get that and you get the hope in that, that there is a gospel reality in your souls, I think then and only then do you really understand these verses. If you don't get that, you did not understand this text. The individual parts of this epistle show us that Christ can never, ever be a hobby. Christ can never be an appendage to your life. He is and must be the source and goal of your life. Why are you on this earth? For the glory of God. How do I see that at work? Well, I'm trying to show you that in my marriage, and I'm trying to show you that with my kids. I'm trying to show you that by the way I work. I'm trying to show you that. I'm trying to put him on display. That's what I'm doing with my life. That's what I'm doing. Why would you take time out of your life to come to a marriage study on March 4th and 5th? Why would you do that? Everybody knows something about married. I mean, you've been married a long time. Because I'm trying to put him on display. That's why. The questions that Jonathan Edwards were asking are still relevant. What does it look like when the gospel is embraced and the Spirit begins to bring the power of renewal into a community? And the answer is, it's far more than emotion. It's real life change. And it's reflected in what we do and how we do it. So the questions for us, is there enough light producing enough heat to display the glory and honor of King Jesus? That's the question at the end of the day. Is there a heat problem? Then there's a light problem. Is there an action problem? Then there's a heat problem. Then there's a light problem. Any way you look at it, what we must see Christ. We see him at this table, pictured in bread and a cup, his body and his blood. That's how we see him. We pray that God would open our hearts to see more, that he would generate more heat, that we put him on display in a greater way. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, for just those things. We have sung the prayer, show us Christ. We have seen Stephen looking in the face of Christ. And we're reminded this morning, Lord, that we put you on display to the world when we're not afraid to be on display for the world. Father, guide our lives so that in every way they bring honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.